Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious and unchanging, unchangeable King, immeasurable, unlimited, having no beginning and no end. You are the Ancient of Days, and yet you do not age. You cannot become old and feeble. You cannot forget. You cannot need help or advice. You established your throne from eternity past, and it will reign forever and ever and ever. Lord, we glory in the fact that you are so unlike us. But God, we could never have rejoiced in that had you not stooped, had you not sought those people who would never have sought you. Paul is right, Lord. We know by our own experience when he says that there is none that understands you. There is none that seeks you. Lord, there is none that does good. No, not one. Our hearts have been held captive and would still be held captive had you not been gracious. We loved what was not lovely. We gave our heart's greatest affections to the things that did not deserve them. And instead of loving you, the altogether lovely one, instead of delighting in you, Lord, and finding all our satisfaction in you, we went to the created things and the empty pools. Our hearts laid hold of a mirage, God, and we were empty and frantic. Our minds believed a lie, and our wills chose that which offended you. But God, you stooped, you sent your Son, not clothed in glory, but in humility. And in the valley of humiliation, he met humanity. He taught us about you. He lived so in line with you, so perfectly in harmony with you, his Father, that he is able to say, if we've seen his actions, we've seen you. Eternal God, united to the limited humanity that is ours, and God, he lives and dies and is raised again for our justification. And Lord, we turn away from all other things now. God, help us to believe what you say, to love what is really lovely, to choose Christ above this world and all of its baubles, its false advertising, to choose Christ against that old favorite idol of self. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would desire to see you exalted above all people, that we would desire to know you more than we desire any treasure that the earth affords. God, we pray that you would give us grace to be real with you and not just to embrace a set of words. Oh, Lord, guard us against that half-measure kind of Christianity, that poor dying rate of going almost all the way. No, we pray, God, that like Caleb in the Bible, we would follow you fully, that there would be a giving up of ourselves, even now, everything we know about us to everything we know about you. We know, God, that our greatest consecration falls beneath what you are due. We know that it can only be acceptable in the beloved. And so we pray, God, receive what we give you today in Christ. We pray that you would give us today all that we need today to do all your will. Lord, we pray that you would work like this in our souls here, that you would work like this across this tiny globe as it makes its turn before your face, that every place that the name of Christ is exalted, there would be a glorious stretching out of your arm, reaching down into the hearts of rebels, into the hearts of the indifferent, into the hearts of the self-deceived, and Lord, into the hearts of your children, those who are gloriously prospering in the gospel, and those who feel that they've wilted and faded, even under the sunshine of Christ, and they wonder if you could still love a person like them. Oh God, we pray, work. Work for the glory of King Jesus. We thank you for what you've given us in the past. But this is not enough, God. It's not enough for Christ. He deserves so much more here in New Albany, in Oxford, in Tupelo, in Pontotoc. He deserves so much more in our hearts and minds and souls. And Lord, we pray that all that you do today would be done in such a way that Jesus of Nazareth would be exalted on high. In our lives, before our eyes, in our workplaces. Lord, we ask this for it's His kingdom and power, and it's His glory forever and ever, ages unending. Amen. Well, I'd like for us to kind of have a pause in the series that we've been looking at over the last year and a half on the glory of God. And obviously we've already had some pauses as I try to finish writing the dissertation. And Anthony is going to take the next two Sundays, and then after that I plan to be consistently back in the pulpit. A few weeks ago, Scott talked with us, and then the last 2 weeks, Mr. Richard Owen Roberts spoke with us. And I think that everything they said really, very clearly, curtailed with all that we'd been looking at before. But I suppose as long as you're speaking from the Scripture, it would be hard not to, since we've been looking at who God is. But a very helpful 3 weeks to ask ourselves, how is my soul any different for having looked for 1 year at the greatness of God, at those attributes that deal not just with His moral perfections, which we'll be looking at in the rest of this year, but those passages that describe God in His immensity, that expose us as insignificant and small, and that if by faith we're able to lay hold of Him and our souls are alive to God and we're not just going through the motions, passage after passage after passage was labored over last year so that we could have the horizon of our minds, the horizon of our souls filled with who God is. So that when we wake up in the morning, it's God's reality that lays hold of us. And it's when we go to the shopping mall, it's God's reality. And when we go to bed at night, it's God's reality. And when we struggle in marriages, when we're trying to raise our children, when we're dealing with the old temptations that seem to frequently come back, it's God's that we want to grip us. But it doesn't always happen that way. I felt for myself as I listened to Scott and Mr. Roberts, and considering those three great things, are we drifting? Are we fruitful? Are we thirsty? I had to say to myself that in many ways I've seen that I have drifted. I feel that in many ways I'm not very fruitful and I'm not as thirsty. But by the grace of the Lord, I think that through those weeks and seeking God, that those things can be reversed. As a church, as a pastor, I watch and I see some that seem to be in those different categories. Some seem to be asleep. And no matter what is said, week after week after week, it's the same response. Nothing. Surface talk before the service, surface talk after the service. Mr. Roberts will say some very kind of shaking things, and some souls seem to be completely unaffected while others are really bothered. There is in some of you such a deadly calm that I pray that God would regenerate you. Others moving forward, stumbling along, dragging behind, maybe always the one that drags behind you. You feel like the caboose is your personal compartment, you know, and that nobody else is allowed to be back there. But there's life. There's movement. There's anguish. There's pain. God, I want to love You. I want to love You better than I do. God, I long for the things that I'm reading about and hearing about. And I do see movement, but I seem always to be in the back. And then there are others who seem to be benefiting, feeding, growing, running, learning, changing. What's the difference? Well, on the human side of it, on our responsibility, it's faith. There are those who are living on what's real. And so there seems to be a constant health in their Christianity, a bloom. And then there are those, even though they may be believers, who are careless, as I admitted I've been, and seem to be constantly poisoning the well. And though they are believers, and they drink from the well of Christ, it's as if they keep mixing it with all the world, and they are always ended in this struggle of what's really real, what's really worth it. And God disciplines them, and He prunes them, and He moves them forward, but it's not a very healthy, happy Christianity. And of course, you can get stuck there for so long, especially if you're a young Christian, that you think that that is the only option for Christianity. You say, well, ever since I've been a Christian, it's been nothing but this disappointing struggle, and I never feel that I rise up above self and sense. So I want us to think about faith together and how it is that if the just shall live by faith, like Paul said, how is it that you and I are going to take a year's look at God and take just that short glance at the infinitude of our God and bring it down into life every day in a very practical way so that when I wake up tomorrow, I am living by faith, whatever that means. And when I go to bed tomorrow, I'm living by faith. And when I respond to my wife tomorrow, and when I respond to my children or to my boss, I'm living by faith. Well, I hope to be practical, but I'm afraid that before we get to the how-to, we got to think of the deeper issues. Faith. I suppose if you read the scriptures, the most common description of a child of God is that they are a believer. Abraham's children, the spiritual children, the ones that are going to be in heaven, are Abraham's children because they're like Abraham. They're believers. In the New Testament, you have a lot of descriptions. Children of God, saints, the called ones, but believer, I suppose, would be one of the most fundamental descriptions. Faith is essential to everything between us and our Creator, but faith is one of the things that is not natural to us. It is a foreign thing. We are not born believing God. Faith is, I suppose we could say, it's like a plant that doesn't grow in our soil any longer by nature. We're born with a garden of a heart still. It's not like it's not there anymore. We still have a mind. We have emotions. We have choices. So we still have that, if we borrow the metaphor from the last couple of weeks, we still have that acre of property. We still have a garden. But now the soil's been polluted with sin and everything's bent and poisoned. And like Israel of old, God says, I got the best property, I built a wall around it, I planted a choice vine, I tended it, and when it came time for harvest, it only produced bitter fruit. All the grapes set your teeth on edge. Now what about us? Humanity. I placed you in a perfect place. I walked with you in the garden, but oh, you turned your back on me. And not only Adam, but everyone since Adam now has had a property that's been poisoned. And so the stuff that grows in our life is not the stuff of faith, but it's the thorns of unbelief and doubt. And not only that, I say we could call ourselves a people who come from a long line. We have a very proud lineage. There's nothing to be proud of, but we're still proud. We come from Adam's family. In fact, you know, everybody does. Queen Elizabeth. I'm related. She comes from Adam. I come from Adam. I did tell you one time I traveled around with a guy that said he was the next in line to the throne of England. But he was a loopy fella and he said a lot of nutty things, so nobody took him seriously. We laughed at him so much he quit telling us, right? But we are all related. Adam's family. What's the family trait? We're different, aren't we? But we all have one thing in common. We all come from a family that the most noticeable thing about us is we get together and say that God is a liar every time. From birth until death, unless God intervenes. I don't believe Him. God says one thing about life, but I'm going to live as if God's a liar. God says one thing about this, but I live as if God doesn't know what He's talking about. The line of Adam is a line that calls God liar. Every single one of us. It's not that we all have red hair or we all have blue eyes or that we're all handsome or all intelligent or tall or short. We're all people that call God a liar. Faith is not genetically a part of our family. You can think of people in the Old Testament and the New. The serpent said, has God really said? And we followed him. Pharaoh, when Moses came to him, said, who is this God that you're talking about? I don't know him. Why should I obey him? That's our language. Pilate, when talking to Jesus, said, what is truth? I don't think Pilate was asking for Jesus to sit down and witness to him, you know. But it's this attitude, truth. Jesus, it's a pretty archaic idea. What's true? What's really real, Jesus? I, unhappy, miserable Pilate, am a governor, and you say you're the Son of God, and you're about to be killed. I mean, what's real? Nothing makes sense. After years of teaching and going to church and owning Bibles, are we really any different? Do we have faith? Now, I suppose that if you're ignorant of your own soul, that all of that I've just said seems to be a real overkill, and you think the easiest thing in life is to believe. Especially when God says so many kind things to people like us, good people, we think. God has so many encouraging things to say. I read it on the billboard just this week. God loves me. Well, it's easy to believe that. God has good things in mind for me. I believe that. God wants what's best for me. God wants to help me reach my potential. And all the long Americanisms, you know, they all seem to be very nice. And we say, well, it's the easiest thing in the world to believe God. But it's not, is it? In fact, it's impossible. For us, in our proud unbelief, to come to God as beggars, to come to Him on His terms and say, you have been telling the truth about me and about you and about life this whole time. But I have been living as if you're a liar. And God, I have no hope but you. It's just not in us. Now, let's take those two illustrations. The plant that doesn't grow in our soil and the family line. Now, I don't mean that we don't fake it really well sometimes. Imagine going out to someone's backyard and like my backyard sometimes, it's all grown over. And it's nasty, you know, and you don't even want to face it with the mower. And let's say that this yard is covered in thorn bushes and thistles. But after coming to church, you decide, I don't want a life that's covered in thorn bushes and thistles. And so you go out and buy hundreds of dollars of rose bushes and everything nice on sale. And you plant them all around the yard. And you try to kind of hide the thorns and the thistles. And you whack off what's showing. And you cover up what you can't cut off. And then you invite people over and you say, I'm a different person now. Look at this yard. But all the good stuff you plant dies because you don't have the right soil for it. And all your good intentions fade. And then all the thorn bushes and all the thistles are visible again. And I suppose you could do this for a long time. Some people seem to do it their whole life. I don't know how. But others get discouraged. And they say, Jesus doesn't work for me. Church doesn't work for me. Or think of the other illustration, the family. We try to change our family name. And so we still go on, really, living as if God doesn't understand us and doesn't understand our life. And that if He just knew us better, He would give us different commands and different expectations. And we say, well, I think that I'll change my name. I'm no longer unbeliever. I'm going to pick the name Christian. And so we go to church and we come to the front and we say a sinner's prayer. And it's like going to the courtroom and officially changing your name. And people call us by the old name. And we say, no, 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 you don't understand. I joined the church. You? Yes. You never went to church before. I know, but I do now. I've got a new name. I'm Christian now. But it's the same family trait. And when push comes to shove and nobody at church is watching and nobody's praising you for being a person that goes to church anymore, then you go back to living for yourself because you've never changed your mind about God. Now, I want to give you two passages where counterfeit faith shows up. If it's so easy, where does it show up? And I'd like for you to look at it with me. John chapter 2 and then James chapter 2. I just want to give two examples and then I want to give some more modern ones. I suppose that so many people are uninterested in God that if you would tell people that you are interested in God and that you really believe about God, that churches are tempted to say, well, that's good enough for us. Come on in. And especially if you're willing to pitch in and to do your part. But there are types of faith all throughout the Scripture that God takes no notice of. And these are kinds of faith that you can take with you all the way to hell, and yet feel that certainly you would not be the kind of person that was headed there. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23. Now Christ has just cleansed the temple, and He's done this great miracle. He's just shaken the whole city of Jerusalem up, this prophet. Verse 23, after He does this, it says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. And if we stop there, we think it was a great revival. After all, I'm told over and over in church, all I have to do is believe in His name. But the passage continues in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So what do you have? It's a strange response. The crowds watch him do a bold and daring thing. And then the Passover comes. They're looking at him. They're thinking about the Passover. And they say, "We believe in you." But whatever kind of faith they had, it was the kind that God did not acknowledge. And Jesus of Nazareth would not tell them who he really was, because he knew that their faith was this counterfeit. It's just a curious thing. In James chapter 2, we find a different counterfeit. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." The old argument. How are you right with God? By a good life or by faith? And so James' answer really is this. You can't separate them. Faith will produce a right life. Some say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." That's a passage we're all familiar with, isn't it? This is a type of a faith that doesn't produce anything. And so in this argument between these two people, one man says, "I'll show you my faith, but not by pulling open my heart, but I'll show you by the changed life that I really believe. But you believe that there's a God. That's good, but so do the devils." There is a type of faith that resembles the demons' belief and doesn't do us any good. Counterfeits that make us feel that we're doing okay, but lead us to hell. Now, I want to give you some more modern ones, all right? Let me give you four. There is a faith in faith. It's reflexive. It's like a boomerang faith. It pretends that it's headed toward God, but really it's headed back toward us. Now, what is that? It is thinking that if I have enough religious, sincere belief, I can take this that I've mustered up and hand it over to God on behalf of my sins, and God will forgive me because I have strong faith. It's the kind of person that says, "Well, I just know I'm a Christian." How do you know? I just know. I just believe that I have belief. There is a vague hope in your own hope. I know I'm okay. How do you know? Because I feel that I am. Many people in churches are hoping in their faith. I have a strong sense of faith, but they have no hope in Christ, and they will go to hell. Now, the problem is faith can become a really impressive substitute for Jesus Christ. You muster up the faith, you hand it to God, you think to yourself, "If I just have enough of it, it'll be okay." And instead of running as a beggar to Christ, you look to yourself. You're always in the mirror spiritually. How am I doing? Do I have strong enough faith? Today I have strong enough. Yesterday I didn't. Today I'm doing okay. Yesterday I was in trouble. But as long as I have a strong enough faith, in what? In my faith, then I'll be okay. The trick with faith is this. It's only as good as its object. There are many people that have faith. John chapter 2, they had a type of faith. James chapter 2, they had a type of faith. The Muslims have a type of faith. The Hindus have a type of faith. And the Americanized Christianity that has a Jesus of their own imagination and is headed to hell has its own kind of faith. And you and I have a type of faith. But is it counterfeit? Because the counterfeits are easy. They just come naturally. One way to test yourself is this. Do you dwell comfortably under the most searching passages in Scripture and the most penetrating sermons, unshaken, while others around you are quite concerned? And week after week, you are unshakable. I often find it's those that have the healthiest faith that seem to be most bothered, because they're tender and they want to be real with God. And those that have no faith at all come through with shining colors every passage. Never even consider, maybe I'm counterfeit. Second kind, the dead faith that James talked about, still around today. A faith that exists only in the way that I talk or my new ideas. but doesn't change the way I live? Now, this is really hard to see in yourself. And it's really easy to see in other people, isn't it? Person comes forward and they say a sinner's prayer. They join the church. They don't change. You see them at school. You see them at work. You see them in town. They're acting the same way they always did. And we say, man, that's just another one of those easy believism, little sinner's prayers. And they're no real Christian. They're fake. Well, they may be. And if that's the, if there's never a change, that certainly is not the portrait of a Christian in the Bible. But what about us? I have new ideas. I have new talk. But do I have a new life? Think of it this way. Faith is a tool given into your hand to go to God and to receive what He has for you and to take and to work it out into every area of life. Like a bucket, like a chisel. It's not a pillow to go to sleep on after you've said a sinner's prayer. Do you believe? Oh, I believe. And now I'm at rest. But not the kind of rest that Christ talked about, not the kind of rest that we prayed about this morning. Not abiding, not resting from selfishness and self-righteousness so that we are free to live for Christ, but a resting from obedience. I don't have to obey. Why not? Because I have faith and I'm not being saved by my works. Now what you have is a counterfeit pillow and you've gone to sleep. We treat faith like a certificate. And once we get the certificate in our hands, we think then that like the old days with Martin Luther the Reformer, we've got an indulgence. Plenary. Every sin in the past, every sin I'm going to commit today, and every sin of the future is written on this certificate. But because I have faith, because I have this vague hope, I can live any way I want, and this gets me through. Well, it's the dead faith that James talked about. It's the demonic faith. And one of the evidences is that nobody around you notices you're a believer. If people have to ask you if you go to church, if you are a believer, you're a Christian, it might be a subtle hint. Number three, a blind faith. That is faith that's not really based on who God is and what He has said and what He's done, but a faith that's more kind of based on what my preacher says I ought to do and what my church does. And so you as an individual possess nil or almost no real knowledge of Christ. And yet you feel that since you're part of a group and they gave you a series of things to do and you've done them, that you have faith. Let me give you two examples. Roman Catholicism. Many Roman Catholics don't even know very much about what their church believes and they wouldn't care to ever know. It doesn't register to them that they need to know because they have a priest. They go to the priest and he gives them a system of things. And as long as they're fitting up with what the church expects, don't ask them to figure out their own doctrine. I do what the church says. I'm a good Catholic. You have a blind faith. It's not based on the scriptures. It's counterfeit. But let me give you another one closer to home. The modern evangelical, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Independents, evangelicals, come forward and pray a sinner's prayer. Are you ready to receive eternal life? Oh, yes, I am. Jesus will give it to you. We never stop and ask, which Jesus is this one that's given to me? You're saying that Jesus is going to get me out of hell. Yes. And all I have to do is receive Him. Yes. I'd like to get to know Him a little. Who is He? What does He want? Why would He get me out of hell? How is He going to get me out of hell? Why should I pay attention to anything you're saying? I don't know anything about this Jesus, but you're asking me to bank all my hopes on a Jesus that you've told me about and told me nothing about. And so it's this blind faith. I come, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I got baptized, I joined the church, and now I'm in the youth group or in the choir or a Sunday school teacher. But what about Jesus? Well, I don't need to get to know Jesus. I have faith. One of the evidences of this is that you go year after year as a person who professes to know Christ and to love Christ, but you don't really make any serious biblical effort to get to know the God that you say you belong to. So, for instance, this past week, you have had nothing to do with the Scriptures unless it's just to go through the motions and satisfy conscience. Blind faith is never hungry to get to know the God that you say you belong to because it doesn't ever think that that would even be necessary. The last one, faith in our feelings. Well, that's very popular, isn't it? I've had a great emotional response to truth, and so I must believe it. I remember, as a teenager, living very unchristian and then feeling very bad about it when the preacher preached, and then thinking that the fact that I had an emotional response to it meant I must be a believer. Because after all, if I didn't believe, I wouldn't feel anything. But that's not the faith that the Bible talks about. Our hope lies in an experience and not in Christ. When we get bothered, we think that the future cure for us spiritually is another greater, more thrilling experience. But it's all a flash in the pan. It flares up. It satisfies us. Oh, that was good. And it fades, and we go back to living for ourselves. It's all about us, and it's temporary. So what's real faith? Well, Philippians says that real faith is a gift from God the Father to us on behalf of Christ. Now, the ladies' Bible study is looking at that tomorrow morning, so I'm severely limited, all right? So let's talk about the way God does that. Everyone starts off feeling full and fine and capable and not so bad. And then God's word begins to bother us, and we're exposed and we get bothered. And instead of feeling very impressed with ourselves, the more we go to church, the more we read the Bible, the more that we meet Christians, the more I feel that I'm small and speckled with sin. And everywhere I look, it just seems to be bad news. And then I try to clean up. And I say to myself, well, if God is a clean God and He wants us to be clean, then I bet the thing He wants from me is to clean up my life. And so we begin the long attempt, and it never works. In fact, it never has worked. You don't have to believe me. You can just try. And you can come back to me in a month, or you could come back to me in a decade, but you will not be any better. And if you keep reading the Bible, I think you'll find out that you're getting worse in your own eyes. I'm exposed. And so I add a good deal of spiritual clothing. I add a lot of prayer and Bible and church and books and efforts and sacrifice. Not because I want to respond to God and I want to run to Him, but because I say to Him, hold on, God. I didn't know it was such a mess back here. You just give me a few moments and don't come in the front door yet. Hold on. And we do the blitzkrieg clean and everything goes into closets. Like it has happened in my house. And then they come in and we say, you like it? And God goes through all the closets. It's a farce. All we've done is added a lot of makeup. After a while, we try to quiet our conscience. We try to satisfy our debt to God. We try to escape our danger. We don't try to love God. We don't try to come to God. We don't try to surrender to God. We just want to take care of the ugly stuff that's bothering us. And then God brings us to an end, and time after time fails until we see that all we've done with all of our new religion is we've had wonderfully splendid sins now. That's what George Whitfield called it. All your Christian duties, he said, that you're doing as a substitute for Christ, they are nothing more than splendid sin. Then it gets worse. Then we see that it's what's inside of me that's wrong. It's not just what I'm doing out here. It's not what I'm saying. It's not how I'm reacting. It's what I am. John Snyder is wrong with God. You, by nature, are wrong with God. It's not that you don't have enough faith or enough repentance or enough effort. It's not that you don't feel bad enough. It's that you are wrong, twisted and marred and stained. And God isn't going to do anything with you as long as you're in that condition. And then we see that all of our efforts have been like dressing up a corpse or cleaning a pig. We just don't get any better. And when God shows us the cross of Christ, and we see that all that I am and all that I've done and all that I will do apart from grace is against a God of love, then sin isn't just humiliating and troublesome and dangerous anymore, but it's heartbreaking. And then, God grants us that ability, and we look and we say, Christ, for me, my only hope, none of this. John Donne wrote in his 14th sonnet, God, he said, don't knock, breathe, shine, and try to mend me. Right? That's too gentle. You need to break, blow, burn, and make me anew. Have you ever come to that place? Yes, we've been good. We've tried to have faith. We've done what we're supposed to. We've joined a church. We've read our Bibles. We've even read the old writers and endured long sermons. But we just get worse. And then you come to an end of yourself. And at the end, you see Christ exalted, Christ crucified, Christ despised, Christ ignored, Christ refused by me. And we say like John Donne, God, don't knock and breathe and shine and mend. No, we're too desperate for this. Break, blow, burn, and make us all over anew. And that's the new birth. Now, that's how it comes. But what does it look like in a life? Well, let me give you two things. Faith could be described as an eye that sees things that are invisible, and a hand that receives things, the substance of things that are only promised. All right? Now, we've already talked about how God works faith in our soul. We know what faith isn't, but what does it look like in a daily life? For a believer, it's this. I wake up in the morning and I hold before my eyes, before my heart's gaze, what's real. And by the grace of God, it's not just print on a page. It's life. And I love what I'm reading, and I want what I'm reading, and I'm desperate for it. I understand it. And my heart sees and is satisfied in the invisible gods. And because I see it, then I live on it. And so faith is like an empty hand reaching out. And constantly getting, God, this is who you say you are, and I believe it now. It's life to me. Oh, God, you must be like that today in my life. And all through the day, it's as if you're going to God and getting the supplies that He's promised in Christ. Now, a keen eye, an empty hand, that's the life of faith. Well, as we draw to a close, I only have 12 more points, and I'm not trying to imitate Mr. Roberts. These will be fast ones. What I want to do as we bring this to an end is to ask ourselves this. What would it look like? Can you imagine if we lived a consistent life of looking at the real and getting the real right now into this life? If I, as a believer, live by faith and the real things of Scripture lay hold of my heart, and the real promises are tasted now, even though I don't have the full consummation of them. What kind of a life would that be? And I wish that I could open up the Bible and show you example after example from Old and New Testament until you were so enticed that you would say, it's a matter of life and death for me. I am not willing to live another day carelessly going along on feelings or on good intentions, but I'm going to live on what's real. I'm going to see it, and I'm going to have it. Now, again, faith in faith is nothing. But when a real believer looks to God, what kind of a life is produced? Well, Hebrews chapter 11. That's why we read that. I just want to point out, what I want to do is not go through the whole list, but I want to point out 12 examples. Just read them to you, really. And I want you to think, what if in the year 2008, you live on the invisible and you acquire the promised as a believer? What can you expect to flow out of your life? And then we'll go back and think, if I'm careless and I don't live by faith, what can I expect even as a believer? All right? Quickly. Now, I'm just going to tell you the verses instead of read them to you and give you the little subheadings, right? Number one, faith obtains a good testimony. Verse 2. If you were to wake up tomorrow morning and live on the great invisible realities of God and acquire them, all that you need that day for obedience, what kind of testimony would you leave behind? I mean, what would be said about you when you're gone? Now, Christ Community Church has, in the last couple of years, lost two people to heaven, lost to us, Amber and Mike. And it just so happens that by the great grace of God, both those people left behind a good testimony. But Amber and Mike were not good people on their own. Do you think that they just decided one day they were going to be the kind of people that left behind a good testimony, and they were going to trust in their faith, and they would do better. But when a person lives on the invisible now and gets the substance of the promises for today's obedience, today's pilgrimage, day after day, stumbling and struggling, sometimes excelling, we leave behind a good testimony. But what will be said about you when you are not with us? Now, the answer to that really is this. What are people saying about Jesus Christ now, today, because of you? I mean, they don't really say it, do they? They don't come up to you today and say, today, watching you, I think Jesus must be this way. But they think it. What reputation of Christ are you forming in the minds of those around you who have no acquaintance with Him except that they watch you? That, I suppose, would be a good mirror of the kind of testimony that you're going to leave behind. And by faith, by living on the unseen that's real and acquiring it, we can leave behind a good testimony, a glorious comment on Christ. Number two, to offer up a better sacrifice. Romans 12 says a Christian life, as a response to all that mercy, is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You're not paying for anything. It's a gratitude offering. It's a thanks offering. You come after the sin's been taken care of, and you lay yourself on the altar, and you say, you can have me, all of me, because of what you've done. You've conquered me with love. But without faith, you offer a well-meaning life, but not a pleasing sacrifice. Think of what you could have with faith. To live on the real, to receive today what you need from God to obey Him, you could offer a life that is a pleasing aroma to God the Father. It could be a proper response to grace. Three. I'm not going to get my numbers right, so just give up, right? We could walk with God. In a way that God is delighted with. In a way that is a walk even in the midst of a spiritual desert. Enoch, verse 5. He lived in... When you read the story of Enoch in the Old Testament, do you sense that Enoch lived in a day of great reformation and revival? Does the Bible mention a score of other men and women around Enoch who delighted to walk with God by faith, even though they had so little revealed to them compared to what we have? No. I mean, really, it appears that Enoch just kind of sticks out. Here's a man who lives on what's unseen. Here's a man that receives from God, moment by moment, all the aid that he needs to do that. And he walks with God, and God is pleased with him and takes him to heaven without him dying physically. The only thing that sticks out about Enoch is that he communed with God, and God was pleased because Enoch believed that God is, and God rewards those people that seek Him. Number four, do you take God's word seriously? You can if you believe. Noah wakes up and is told what God will do. And Noah, by faith, believed these terrible warnings, even though externally there seemed to be no reason to be concerned. And everyone around Noah, after 100 years of preaching, they are still unconcerned, except for his family that got to kind of go along with Dad. Do you read the threats in Scripture? You read about the end of the ungodly? And are you so concerned, even though those around you refuse to be concerned, that it moves you to tell them about Christ? Or what about ourselves? Hebrews gives us 7 great warnings, but we look around and the American church seems to think that Hebrews doesn't even exist. And if the book of Hebrews is preached on, it's not for believers, it's for bad people that will never hear the book preached because they don't come to church. But people like us are not to be worried about those warnings at all. But do you have faith to live on the invisible so that these warnings are beneficial to you and you run the race well because you take God seriously? Number five, do you leave all that's safe and comfortable for the unknown just to follow God? Verse 8 and following, Abraham leaves everything that he has and he packs up his family and he goes. Maybe following Christ will lead you some other place geographically. I mean, you may end up in Ethiopia, like Anthony. But maybe following Christ won't mean any geographic changes, which are relatively easy compared to the internal changes. Maybe it means that you will have to turn your back on family and friends, because to follow Jesus Christ, you know it's going to alienate them. It's not that you are too good for them, but they will not understand you. And you will have to go into areas of life that you do not feel comfortable with. And you say to God, God, this is not for me. I draw the line right here. But if by faith you could see the invisible and receive all you need today, then I suppose we could abandon our spiritual haunts that we feel comfortable with. I looked this week, was looking around the house, and somewhere my wife dug this up. It's the inside of a journal. And it was from 1994. And this is the poem I wrote on the front. Let him lead thee blindfold onwards. By the way, I'm not a poet. This is somebody else's. Tersteegen's poem. Let him lead thee blindfold onwards. Love needs not to know. Children whom the Father leadeth, ask not where they go. And he goes on to say this. Give no ear to reason's questions. Let the blind man hold that the Son is but a fable men believed of old. Now I wrote that. The only reason I mentioned it is 1994, I was still in South Mississippi and pastoring a kind of a family church and being miserable. And I wrote that down. At the end of the journal, 1998, I'm in Wales. And in that little country, I wrote down, where's my date? Somewhere here. That on that day, I was in a place called Glamorgan. And I had spoken to a college group that I didn't want to speak to. I wanted to turn that offer to preach down. I had to ride a train across Wales. I didn't have any money. I didn't have any time. I wasn't doing my paper. You might be surprised. And so I had finally told everybody, no more preaching at colleges and schools. I had to just stick to the paper. But I had said one more time yes, and I went there grumpy and mad. And I got up, and before I preached, a girl gave her testimony about how God, she was going to kill herself, but then God met her, and there's a vision, and he said, I need you for my kingdom, so she didn't kill herself. And then I got up, and I didn't know what to say, and I talked about Christ a little and sat down, and a man named Paul came to me, and all the little talkers were there, and then Paul kind of pushes through the talkers. He's embarrassed. He's never gone to church. He said, I've never been inside a church. I've never opened a Bible. No one in my family has ever done either of those. Can you tell me how I can know Christ? And that began the beginning. That was the beginning of a friendship. About 6 weeks after that, Paul was changed. Now, I had no idea, and Misty and I, we had no idea that after writing a poem about let God lead you wherever he wants, you don't have to know it all, that we would be in Wales with no income. And I would be preaching to people that had never opened a Bible. It's a glorious thing to be able to believe what's real and invisible and not to have to have God give you a roadmap before you take a step. By faith, Abraham left what was comfortable. By faith, where will God take you? Now, I could go on, but I think that for sake of time, you can finish out the list yourself. All you have to do is everywhere it says by faith, make a little underline there and ask yourself, what would that look like in my life? Is it putting enemies to flight that are in my heart? I do want to mention one more. Parents. Verses 20 to 23. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are all mentioned. And Moses' parents. And they all basically do the same thing. They all basically make choices toward their children based on what they believe about God. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph tell their kids and make choices based on the fact that God promised that one day he would give us this land, that there is no reason to think that it's going to ever happen except that God doesn't lie. And so before I die, I want you to remember God's faithful. Go to God. He's made great promises to our family. And then Moses' parents, they were told to kill their son. And they said that when they looked at Moses, they saw he was beautiful. And they decided they'd rather obey God than to obey Pharaoh. Let me ask you, parent, are you living by faith? Do you live on the invisible or just on the stuff that's in front of you? If you live on the invisible, imagine what a statement that has to our children. You don't have to do it when you're on your deathbed, but every day your children are watching you, and it's like saying to them, God has made great promises in the gospel, guys. And mom and dad, we're looking there, And we're pointing you there every opportunity we get. Don't forget the faithfulness of God. Now, I want us to go back quickly and think about unbelief. What if we're careless? And we are Christians, but we wake up in the morning and we don't put the real before our face and we don't live on what's real and we kind of glide along carelessly, so we end up really living as if we don't believe God. And a Christian can act that way. Imagine this. You will leave behind a terrible testimony of Christianity. You will make people think that it never works. Just like all the other people that get buried in the Mid-South and they get preached right into the heaven at the last moment. And the preacher says wonderful things and everybody knows it's a lie because preachers are paid to talk that way. If you're going to be careless and not live on what's real, you will leave a bad testimony even if you make it into heaven by the skin of your teeth. What about the better sacrifice? You will offer to God a thing that He finds unacceptable. A half-hearted, occasional effort. You will not walk with God in the midst of a dry time like Enoch did. You will not be pleasing to God. You will not live on the realities that He really is. And He really will receive those who seek Him. You will not leave what's safe and familiar for the unknown. And so you will still keep going to church and you will still go to the prayer meetings and you will still talk about Jesus, but you will know that you are not walking with God. He went on, you stayed behind. And the cost seems so great. We could go on, couldn't we? You will not live in a promised land, even though you're a foreigner. You have all these promises in the Bible. God says so many wonderful things about the Christian life. But you say, I don't know, I don't see them to be true. And in dealing with children, you will not be pointing them to Christ. Now, you may talk about Jesus, but they will know that mom and dad do not think that that what God says is real. Everything we do at the house is based on a different set of options. And so you get to your deathbed and you tell them, I really want you to follow Jesus now. Does it work? Moses' parents weren't willing to sacrifice their kid, their son, to Pharaoh and protect themselves. Our culture demands a lot out of a parent, and it costs a lot to go directly against culture in the areas that the culture is going against Christ and to make choices that seem so ludicrous to the people who are living next to you, and they're nice people. And you'll be tempted. I could just sacrifice my kid here instead of incur the anger of the culture. Or you can spare them and point them to Christ. Now, how are we going to do it? Well, everyone who wants one should have a... There's a little pamphlet. Frank, hold yours up high. There. See that? Right? Everyone have one of those? If you don't have one, they should be at the door. All we've done is taken the last year's basic statements about God's character, particularly the Bible verses, and put them in an easy form for you. What if tomorrow morning you pulled the real in front of your gaze and asked God, God, I've got to live on this. So it's got to go from the page to my heart, and then I'm going to have to live on this. So you take just one verse. God says He's this way. God, it doesn't look like you're that way, but you say you are. And if you will help me, I will live on that now. But every one of those has to be approached through Christ. The front page has an introduction, so I won't insult you by rereading it or re-preaching it. But this is what we're faced with. Am I going to live by faith? Do I long for a wonderful fruitfulness like Hebrews 11? Or am I going to be careless? And even though I'm a believer, I'm going to have such a mixture of careless doubt and not looking at God and not living on the real, that really my life is a miserable shadow of what it could be. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, it's really a wonderful acting out, isn't it, of all that we've talked about. Christ and all that He stands for and all that He is for the believer is there. And we take something that's external and we internalize it. We're not being Roman Catholic, but it's a wonderful portrait. Christ and all the gospel is external to me, and it seems so good. And by the grace of God, I take it to me. And everyone who has taken Christ into themselves spiritually is invited to take him in this way, physically. We go through the portrait to remind ourselves what a Christian is and what Christ has done. And we do it as not just as an individual hoping in Christ, but as a group consecrating ourselves to Christ. God, we do not want to be careless with faith any longer. And until Christ comes back, we want to remember what's real.